Well, if you take, as you take your Bibles out and turn to our passage, it is Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. But as you do that, I want to remind you this morning as well, said that this is the deadline for ordering your Easter flowers for the church. But today is not the deadline for you to invite friends and neighbors and family members to the Easter service. You have until Easter to do that, and I would encourage you to do that. It is true that at Christmas and Easter, people are more open to such an invitation. There are few exceptions that would prove more effective than those times, though there are some, like if someone would choose to get married on a Sunday morning. That would be a wonderful way to increase the attendance of the saints. When a child is baptized, oftentimes others come. So I encourage you to be prayerfully thinking about who it is that you could invite. We could all think of somebody that we could invite. Well, before we read God's word, let us go before his throne of grace. Oh, Father, it is a wonder and a great privilege and gift that we can open up your word. So impart your wisdom to us. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would be utterly attentive to the reading of your word, to the preaching of your word, that we would indeed hear from heaven. And through that, bring revival, warming to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, and the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been hidden since the foundations of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all cause of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Do you long for a day of peace? When love is the prevailing attitude and action of people? Some have argued that if such a day were to come, if there were a society that lived in perfect love, there would be no need for government. It's hard for us to even conceive of that. One of the things that we learn from this passage, especially from the parable of the weeds, is that good and evil will always be intermixed. And so that is nothing new. We might imagine that there was a time when everything was good and perfect, and now, well, there was Adam and Eve's time, but not after that. Well, one of the things that this should remind us, if it is true that there will always be wickedness and righteousness kind of battling it out in the space of the earth, that the church is going to need to buckle up. The church is going to need to take the things of God seriously. The church is going to have to enter the world with eyes wide open, not being ignorant, but with eyes mostly focused on Jesus Christ. To persevere. And so we have here in this passage at the beginning, he put another parable before them. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? He put a parable before them. And actually, it's kind of technical language in the Greek that means he put a teaching before them. That this putting is of giving teaching to people. And of course, a parable is a teaching, so it all makes sense. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, I'm going to do something different this week. If you notice that the parable is separated from the interpretation, and then there are two other parables in between. We're just going to deal with the parable of the weeds first in its entirety, and then we'll go to the other ones. We're not going to separate them like we did last week according to the order of Scripture, but we're going to hold them together. Well, the weeds, or the parable of the weeds, then is put before us. And the kingdom of heaven is mentioned. This is not the first time that the kingdom of heaven is mentioned, however. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is a major theme. We should be picking up on it by now. We can go back to chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. And 28 more times before we get to this passage, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is mentioned. In any case, it is describing the kingdom of heaven not in its fullness, but in a way that is both true and understandable to the elect. Right? God condescends to us to talk about the kingdom of heaven. We don't have a full view of it, but we do get a true view of it. In any case, to get to the meaning of the kingdom of God, he says that it is like what it is like. So he presents a simile. If you go back to your English class, simile is something that is like something else, right? This is the kingdom of God is like a man who sows good seed in his field. This is a reference back to the good soil in the previous parable. You remember that? There were similar themes, although they changed the meaning of the different parts. Not only do you need good soil, but good seed, or the good word of God. Like the previous parable of the sower, Jesus tells the parable and then later gives the interpretation. But again, we're going to put it together. So the seed is planted, and then we are told that an enemy comes when the landowner's men come to him. Now they're asleep when the enemy comes. That is, his farmhands. The question seems to be, were they derelict in their duties? In other words, the farmhands are asleep when the enemy comes and sows the weeds. Are we supposed to take from that that they were lazy or they weren't doing their job? I've got to tell you, that's my gut reaction when I read that. They're lazy, but that's not the case. There's no indication from the text. There's no criticism of these farmhands. Again, it might be understandable if you thought that in our rapid decline of the Protestant work ethic in America, where it seems like it's a bother to have a job instead of a gift. But this would not be correct. There is no indication at all in the text, and in fact, they seem to be rather faithful servants as they go to tell their master, and he does not show the least frustration with them. While the man's people are sleeping, this enemy sowed darnel weed in the middle of the wheat. One commentator notes that the Son of Man had done what Satan does, or the Son of Man does what Satan does in verse 35, namely, sows. And he goes on to note, thus the devil is made out to be an imitator, a maker of counterfeit. I think that's really important to kind of notice as we go along that sometimes Satan does similar things, but he does it with evil purpose. So this is good seed that is planted in at least decent soil. For the thing planted does come up and bears grain. That is, it does bear fruit. But along with this, we have the pollution of the weed. This is part of the curse from Genesis, is it not? So the servants go and they tell the master and propose a course of action. In fact, I think the fact that they go to the master with a plan to try to correct it shows that these are not lazy servants. They're servants that care about the work that they do. Something bad had happened and they're trying to figure out a way to fix it. And they say, we can go right now and we can pull up the weeds. That would be a tedious job. This is not your vegetable garden. This is acres, most likely. I mean, that's why you would have farmhands or you would have servants. You wouldn't have that if you had a vegetable garden. But the man, the master, the land, the landowner, no, don't do that because they've already grown up enough, and if you pull them out, you might also pull out the wheat, and that would be premature. And you know this, if you garden, this is actually the way that it often works, especially for smaller sorts of plants. That if the weeds grow up, they get to be as big or bigger than the plant. And if you start ripping out the weeds after you've waited too long, you can pull up the plants as well. Right? This is a very earthy parable, right? Well, that's the parable. So let's turn to the meeting. The disciples again ask. Remember last week, and I emphasized this, that they asked for the meaning of parables in general, and how important that is for your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ to just ask questions when you don't know something. To not be shy about that. Some of you will be going to Walt's small group this morning, and it's okay to ask questions. It's good to ask questions. But here they asked about this particular parable, and that's what we get here in verses 37 through 39. He answered, and here's where Jesus gives the kind of the schematic for the parable. What does everything represent? He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So the seed here isn't talking about, well, we'll hear, the seed is not the same as it was in the last one. But the one who sows the good seed is Christ. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Where do the good seeds come from? Where do the sons of the kingdom come from? They come from Christ himself by his work. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The sons of the evil one are unbelievers. And the enemy who sowed them is not a political opponent, it's the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. It's a beautiful picture. That's interesting on this. This really interesting when you start to study parables and people's odd ideas about them, actually. But one of them is that the world, the field is the world. Some people say, well, that doesn't really mean world. That means the church. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? Why? I'm going to reveal a great complex mystery to you at this point. It doesn't mean church because it says world. It's clear that it's world. Jesus knew how to say the word church, and he doesn't say the word church here. In fact, the whole parable kind of breaks down if you insert church, because later on in Matthew, because what it basically says, right? The master says, don't pull out the weeds, let them go. If that's in the church, that doesn't make much sense, because later on in Matthew 18, he essentially says, pull out the weeds in the church. So this is talking about the world. All right. I get excited about this because I get confused by why people come up with these things. While we always need to remain humble, however, there are many odd ideas about the parables. The plain reading of this is preferred. Now we get the meaning of what he was saying. Clearly, the parable is a dire eschatological warning. That is, it is a warning about the end of time. It is similar to Jesus teaching elsewhere in the gospel. He will come back to that, especially in 24. The children of the evil one. All those who are not children of the kingdom will face fiery judgment and destruction at the end of the age. The Son of Man, the Son of Man will send out the angels at the end of the age to gather out of his kingdom the sons of the evil one. Because of their lawless deeds, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. This language of the fiery furnace is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 3. I want to read just a bit of that for you. It will be very familiar once I begin to read. And it is itself a metaphor to symbolize divine judgment and destruction in hell. Quote, "Because the king's order was urgent, the furnace overheated. The flames of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace." But the fire here in Matthew is a reference to hell, which is not a topic popular in the modern church. But it is with Jesus. He talks about it quite a bit. And I would say we should go with him. I should pay attention to what he's saying, take an interest in what he's saying. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, which started the Great Awakening, said, you just got to love this language, hell is gaping. This is from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold of them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts, struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All of that preserves them. Every moment is mere arbitrary will, forbearance of an incensed God. That is, the God we come to worship this morning is not tame. That ends before that a little bit. Edwards. The good news is that all of this is said with the elect in mind. For the wheat is not burning. It is not going to burn. It will never burn. It may get dry, but God is not going to burn the wheat. He burns the weeds. And he's going to place the wheat in the barn, which is a metaphor for heaven. That is, if you are part of the elect, you are safe and secure for eternity. Heaven is your inheritance. It is unmovable. For the wheat, there is no burning, but it is preserved. For this, who are called the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that there are an awful lot of people heading to eternal damnation. There are plenty of people in the church that will burn in hell because coming to church was just a formality, but it was not a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to stop and to consider where you are. Are you a weed or are you wheat? And if you're a weed, the good news today is that today could be the day of your salvation. If you would come and bow your knee to Jesus Christ. And yet, for those that already know the Lord and rest in Him, we have this wonderful promise that He is going to gather us together, even though we will grow among weeds. And we certainly have plenty of weeds around us. So be warned if you are a weed, and comforted if you are a wheat, and carefully consider which one you are. There's no profit in coming to church and remaining a weed. But there's great profit if you are a weed here today, if you would come to Jesus Christ. Moving on to the other two parables, verses 31 through 33. And there it says, He put another parable before them. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. Now, we come to this parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leavened bread. And one of the things that's different about that and the parable of the weed is Jesus doesn't really give any interpretation. Although verse 32 gives us some hint. It's an interesting thing. Start small, obviously, right? A mustard seed, that's emphasized. It's the smallest of all the seeds. And by the way, this is not a botanical lesson. Jesus is not giving this for the botanist. Right? He's given this to people who aren't botanists so that they can understand the principles of the... I mean, the botanist can understand this too, but... The mustard seed was used for spice and oil, so it had a useful purpose. It grows, according to this, big enough that there can be birds in its branches. And this is true. You can go to Israel today, I'm told. I have not been there, but you can go there and you can see mustard plants that have grown big enough that birds can rest in them. It's not really quite a tree, but it is one of the biggest garden plants. The meaning in this may well be the truth that God can build great things from small beginnings. That seems to be the nature of it. Some take another approach that the birds represent evil. In fact, some take the approach that these two parables portray something bad, but this betrays the basic use of grammar and the nature of language. Jesus is painting a positive picture of growth here. Part of their argument is that birds are often depicted as evil in the ancient Near East, but we have many examples from scriptures where birds were portrayed as just part of nature or a blessing. For example, in Daniel 4, the vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food. All the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That's a pretty positive view from Daniel. You can't sense that the birds are bad in that. Isaiah 40, but those who wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Wings like an evil creature? I don't think so. This is the nonsense that you can get into. No, this is a story about something that starts small and builds larger. Jesus will later talk about faith as small as a mustard seed. Can't think mustard seeds are bad if he's going to use that. That would be odd anyways, to say the least. The Bible is full of images of things starting small and becoming significant. Zechariah 4. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And think about it. Christ's loyal followers were small and weak, very ordinary men. And at that time, they must have almost despaired. Or Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hand and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will command and save you. He will come and save you. But closer in context with Matthew, we get in chapter 17, where he refers to people, again, having the faith as small as a mustard seed. And the parable of the leaven is essentially illustrating the same concept, but in a different way. The parable of the leaven is essentially talking about the hiding of the leaven in a large quantity. And we... In fact, some skeptics have said that's too big of a quantity. A woman wouldn't actually make that much. And it turns out that's not true. Right? Historically, they'd make large quantities and they wouldn't do it that often. Right? They didn't just make for the day. They made it for several days. So we know that from historical records. Hendrickson notes that the first, meaning the mustard seed, is to the outward, while the second is inward growth of the kingdom of heaven. And you know the two can't be separated. The previous two parables were about a man planting in heaven, in his field, rather. This is a woman taking yeast and putting it into wheat flour and leaving and leavening the whole batch. In each of these parables, the focus is on the growth of the kingdom from something small to something large. The word for put into the flower means hide, actually, which further indicates the point of these parables, the kingdom of God being very small, almost hidden, and then it grows. Oh, we should be thankful to the Lord today. We should be thankful that he has not tried to pull all the weeds out and pulled us out alongside of it, that he is patient. And he is patient, not primarily for those that know Jesus already, but he's also patient because of those that don't yet that he would call. But remember how things looked at the time of Christ. The Jews, the covenant people of God, lived under foreign occupation. The Messiah has come, and most people, at least leaders, not only reject him, but seemingly hate him. The people who do come to him appear to be mostly of the common folk, meaning in that day rather poor and not all that educated. His disciples at this time were not great examples of faith. In fact, after Christ ascends, the church faces mockery and persecution. Well, we might think that the apex, the climax of Christianity is when Constantine declares the Roman Empire Christian. But there are those who see this as an occupation of the church by the pagan and secular culture, and there is some credence to this view, actually, that it wasn't a good thing. While there was a great renewal in the Reformation, there was also deadly persecution in the Reformation. But God was at work in all of those times in marvelous ways, sometimes undetectable and sometimes visible. There's about 70 of us at Valley, and we might think that God, what could God do with us? There's only 70 of us. There were only 12 disciples. Elijah felt like he was alone. Paul must have felt like that at times. I read about a pastor in the 1700s went to Pittsburgh before Pittsburgh was Pittsburgh. He was called to a church of a few people, and he went. He got there, and the house that they had for him was a cabin that had no floor and no roof and no furniture. And you know that one of the greatest areas of influence for the kingdom of God in America has come out of Pittsburgh for Christianity in America. There are more Presbyterian churches there than most any other places in America. You know, some of them have become liberal, but there are PCA churches there, OPC churches, etc. Right? With the one guy going to meet a couple Christians. Why do we think that God cannot do great things with us? Why do we presume that He's not already doing great things? We were challenged at Presbytery. I don't often bring Presbytery into sermons, but we were challenged with a question for us to ask. Where do you see God at work in Valley and in the world? They didn't say Valley. They said in your church and in the world. Where do you see God at work? And if you can't answer that question, you need to go before God in prayer and ask Him to show you that. Because He's at work everywhere. God is still the same God. He's still the same God that converted Paul on the road to Damascus. He's still the same God that brought John Knox to faith. Or whoever you think about as being a great Christian. It's still the same God. He is still at work. He is still active in a powerful way. Are you eager for a greater manifestation of the kingdom of God? Is that your heart's desire? And if it isn't, plead with the Lord that He would make that so, that our lives would be laid out for the kingdom of God. I'm gonna close with two things and then a scripture. I think this teaches us two things. I mean, it teaches us more than two things, but at least these two things. One is be patient, right? God is patient. All these metaphors, or a lot of these metaphors, are agriculture. And if you've done any planting, you don't eat the fruit the next week. It takes time. And it will take time. The other thing that we learn from this is that the advancement of the kingdom of God is unstoppable. And if we're serving the King who has a kingdom that's unstoppable, then why would we be reticent to proclaim His goodness? Why would we be afraid to tell the truth? We might be asking, can we still believe that? The answer is absolutely yes. there's an answer we get from Ephesians. And I will leave you with this. So you're asking, can God do it? Could there be revival today? Could there be revival in me? Could there be revival in my brothers and sisters around me? Could there be revival that men and women and boys and girls who are walking in darkness could come into the kingdom of light? Could there be? Have you asked that question? Are those things done? Are they over? Well, you want to get an answer for that question, you go to the one that brings revival, which is God Himself, and this is what He says in Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us respond as we proclaim the kingship of our Lord. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Let's stand as we sing.